All right. High five the person next to you. Tell them you're glad to be here. I'm glad y'all are here. Y'all know that the earth is tilted, right? It's tilted just right and it spins. It kind of, but do you also know that it wobbles up and down a little bit? And you can tell when it's not wobbling, when it's wobbling wrong and when it's wobbling right. You know that, right? From about February to August, it's all out of kilter. I mean, we're wobbling wacky. But then when football season starts, it rights itself and things run smoothly. So welcome to that time of the year when everything is right, in at least in our cosmos. We're grateful for that. Did y'all read about that story about those six people at the golf tournament? They were hit by lightning? Did y'all? Proof that it's more dangerous to golf than it is to play football. That's proof right there. Told Jared about that, and he doesn't agree for some reason. We're glad you guys are here. Welcome to Curry Creek. Glad y'all are here. This is week two of our series that we started last week on why we do what we do. It's a philosophy of ministry. Why do we do children's ministry the way we do it? Why do we do student ministry the way that we do that? And these are connected. Why do we do it? So from sixth grade through high school, why is it that we're organized the way we are organized into upstream? Two different upstreams, one for 6th, 7th, and 8th, and one for 9 through 12. Why do we do that? What is the basis for that? Or is there a lesson that we can learn in Scripture as to why our approach to student ministry is this? You come together, we're going to hang out and have some fun together. Then we're going to get into the business of worshiping God because He is great and awesome, and there is none like Him in the cosmos. There's none like Him. And so we write our hearts, we orient our hearts and our minds to Him. Then we hear from God Himself as He speaks to us through our word, or rather through His word. And then we divide and discuss because that makes us disciples. Why do we do that in our student ministry? Is there an alternative? And the answer is yes, there is an alternative. And for John, for me, I categorize youth ministry into two big camps. And I know I'm making a broad stroke here, but just hang with me. The first one is pacification, and the second one is preparation. The first is pacification. We're here to entertain. We're here to make you feel comfortable. We want you to go to your happy place. We want you to be isolated rather than integrated, and we just want to make you happy. The other one is preparation, in which we will take you and we will offer you up the real deal, the authentic word of God, as difficult as that may be. We will speak to you in terms that you can understand. Then we will break up and make disciples, and we will have expectations connected to the hearing of the word of God. One is pacification and one is preparation. We have chosen the latter, as you can imagine, and we're going to continue to do so. Last week, we looked in the book of Deuteronomy. You remember that deuteros means second, namos is law. So Deuteronomy is the second law. In other words, it was going back over the law of God again. As they were preparing to enter the promised land, God wanted His people to renew the covenant because the other generation was gone. They had died in the wilderness as a result of unbelief. This new generation was about to enter the promised land, and they needed to hear the covenant promises of God. That's the grace of God, along with the truth of how God wanted them to live in this land that He was giving them, that He had promised to give them. This week, we're looking at an example found in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, if some of you go, I have no idea where that's at, that's okay. We hope you get over it. But right now, it's okay. You can find it in the very beginning, the table of contents. It'll tell you what page. 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Kings are in the middle of that. This is a record of the kings of Israel or Judah, of Judah and Israel. Now, up to this point, God had appointed a guy by the name of Saul, who ended up being psychotic, to be the first king of a united Israel and Judah. Immediately following him was David, the greatest king in Israel's history. And he was a man after God's own heart, and God blessed him, and God provided for him, and God exalted him among the nations. God gave him victory over his enemies. And the material blessings that David enjoyed were evidence of God's blessing in his life. The Old Testament model, the Old Testament paradigm. Following David, the throne was given to David and Bathsheba's son, a guy by the name of Solomon. Now, Solomon had a dream one night in which God spoke to him. God was giving him the dream, and God spoke to him in this dream, and it says, listen, what do you want me to do for you? If you'll ask, you know, ask for riches, I'll give you riches. If you ask for long life, I'll give you long life. If you ask for all these things, I'll give them to you. You just need to ask. And Solomon says in his dream, I don't know how to govern these people. I don't know the first thing about doing this. And so rather than having riches or long life or success, I want wisdom to know how to lead these people. And God was so pleased with that prayer. He says, not only am I going to grant you the wisdom that you're asking for in order to shepherd and lead my people, but I'm going to give you all the other stuff that you didn't even ask for. And so Solomon is bestowed with this incredible wealth, magnificent wealth. In fact, the word of God says no other king ever had what Solomon had. None. Pick somebody. Bill Gates, not even close. Not even close in the wealth and the prestige that was Solomon's, because the favor of God was upon him. We pick up the story in chapter 10. To get you, the Queen of Sheba has made her official state visit and says, listen, I wasn't even told a half of how incredible this place is and how blessed your people are to have you as a king, because your wisdom is unbelievable. Immediately following that, chapter 10, verse 14, you follow along with me. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now listen, there's a qualifier. Not counting or besides that which came from the explorers, in other words, entrepreneurs, from the business merchants, that's taxes, and from all the kings of the West and from the governors of the land. In other words, there was tribute that came to Solomon. There were taxes that came to Solomon. His explorers went out and found it. So not counting any of that, just the stuff that came to Solomon was 666 talents. You go, big deal. What's a talent? A talent is about 75 pounds. So 75 times 666, you carry the two, and you come out with a really big number. Now you multiply that number by 16 in order to get ounces, because there's so many, 16 ounces in a pound. So you have so many pounds, multiply that by 16, you have ounces. You multiply that number by 1,500, which on Monday, the spot price of gold was $1,510 an ounce. So we'll just round it down to 1,500. After you do all that math, you know that every year, Solomon, just in gold, Solomon received in today's dollars, $1 billion. That's a big number. You know how much a billion, you know how much a million is? A billion is 1,000 million. So every year, Solomon received $1,198,800,000 in today's economy, in today's numbers, in his day. This guy was wealthy. This guy was unbelievably wealthy. That came to Solomon. So once again, Old Testament paradigm versus New Testament paradigm. Old Testament, God's favor was expressed in land and material goods, his blessing, his presence was with him, and it was expressed in material. In the New Testament, the riches that are ours are ours in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing there is in Christ. We have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. We have the indwelling of the God of the universe. There's nothing more valuable than that. All the junk of Solomon has long passed away, but eternity is spent by the saints, and it never fades from glory to glory to glory. The Bible goes on to say this in verse 16. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold went in each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold and 3 minas of gold went into each shield. I'll tell you right now, the smaller shields were about half the value of the larger shields. So these 200 shields of gold, each one weighed about 7.5 pounds. So if you once again translate that in today's dollars, each one of those shields was $180,000. Times 200, and you get, in dollars, today's dollars, you get about $54 million worth of large gold shields. Add to that the half of the smaller round shields, and you have about $81 million. Solomon spent $81 million to commission solid gold shields. You think, awesome. What did he do with them? He hung them in his house. That's what all of us would do, right? He hung in his house, in the house of the forest of Lebanon. It was in the house of the forest of Lebanon was a nickname for the royal palace. If you remember, David had contracted with Hiram of Lebanon for all the cedar that was necessary, not our cedar, not allergy cedar, but nice cedar. And he built his house with it. And it was like there was a forest worth of wood in Solomon's house, so that's the nickname of it. So he hung them in there. And it was a reminder of God's provision, God's blessing, God's covenant goodness to Solomon. It could have been that Solomon commissioned all those as a reminder of himself, or a reminder to himself, that God was his shield, his protector, his provision. Remember that God spoke to Moses in Genesis 15:1. He says, Moses, or rather Abram, I will be your shield. Same word used. Whatever it was this tacit reminder of the blessings of God and the protection of God as long as Solomon remained in covenant faithfulness. It's an incredible picture of God's provision and God's wealth. Tragically, Solomon was not faithful to the Lord all the days of his life. In fact, it began with a small compromise. Rather than worshiping the place that God had designated for him, he allowed other, competing places of worship to exist in his kingdom. The people were still sacrificing, if you will, in the high places. Now, they were worshiping God there, but they were doing it in a manner that was not sanctioned by God himself. And so in this compromise, his kingdom began to decline. Now, at the end of Solomon's reign came his son, a guy by the name of Rehoboam. Rehoboam needed some counsel, and so he goes to people and says, he goes to the elders, to the older counselors that belong to his father, and says, listen, what should I do? And they said to him, hey, listen, Rehoboam, you need to back off, because your father was one tough cookie, and he drove the people hard. And if you will relieve their burden, they will be with you tooth and nail from now until the end. They will be faithfully yours. And he got some young counselors. There's a lesson in that, by the way, men. He went to some young counselors of his own age, and they said, nah. You go back to those knotheads and you tell them this. My father beat you with whips, but I'm going to whip you with scorpions. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. In other words, I'm stronger and bigger and badder than he is. So that's the counsel that he gave. And the people said, they bumped the deuce and said, peace out, we're gone. And they followed a guy by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the son of a foreigner. He was a very capable leader. And he befriended a guy by the name of Shishak down in Egypt. And so he fled there under Solomon. When he heard that the kingdom was in flux, he came back. And when he heard the declaration of Jeroboam, or rather Rehoboam, to the people, he said, hey, Israel, to your tents. We have no part in Jesse. In other words, in David and Solomon. We're out of here. So the 10 tribes followed him, and the one tribe, Judah, and which is Jerusalem, followed Rehoboam. Now, the kingdom continued to decline. In fact, Rehoboam took it further than probably was intended, and the kingdom fell in unbelievable disrepair. I want you to look in, now fast forward to chapter 14. This is describing God's word, describing the reign of Rehoboam, and I want you to find verse 22. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. In other words, you just wooden idols. That's what it's a fertility cult. Asherim was a part of Baal worship, which was a fertility cult. And there were also, listen to this, and there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. In other words, you paid to have sex with a man in order to appease the Asherim. That's how sick things had gotten in Israel. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord had driven out before them. Several lessons that I want us to learn before we get into this, why we do what we do. Not only had the kingdom divided, what began as a small compromise in Solomon's day ended up being a full-blown rebellion in the days of his son. Several things that I want us to focus on as we think about what has transpired. Number one, compromise always leads to decline. Compromise always leads to decline. I'm not talking about, you want to eat at Schlotsky's, I want to eat at Cane's, let's go to Hungry Hippo or something. That's an okay compromise. I'm talking about in the spiritual realm. Compromise always leads to decline. We see it here and we see it over and over again throughout God's word. Spiritual compromise always leads to spiritual decline. Number two, what parents do in moderation, the children often do in excess. What children do in moderation, or what parents do in moderation, children will do in excess. And that's negative. You're moderate in your attendance at church, your children will take that to excess. Not positively, negatively. You got a bad habit that you do occasionally, your children have a high probability of taking it to excess. Dad, you dabble in pornography. You make comments about attractive women, and you think, well, I just do it every once in a while. More than likely, your child's going to take it to excess. Ladies, you model for your daughters materialism. What's going to happen when they grow up? They're going to think that materialism's normal. See, compromise always leads to decline, and what you do in moderation, your children will often do to excess, negatively speaking. Thirdly, disobedience always makes us vulnerable to the enemy. Disobedience always makes us vulnerable to the enemy. Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. When we walk outside of the protective covering of God, we open ourselves up to spiritual realities and liabilities that we really never counted on. We see it over and over again in God's word. Satan comes to steal our joy, our faith, our loyalty to Christ. In fact, he wants to take away our shield of protection. When we're walking in the ways of the Lord, we have the legitimate Solomon, if you will, shields of gold that are constant reminders of God's provision and protection in our lives. When we throw that off, we open ourselves up to liabilities. I want you to find once again in God's word what transpired in chapter 14 of 1 Kings. He took, and the scripture says, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, who was Shishak's buddy? Jeroboam. Conspiracy theories abound. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything, period. Notice the Bible's specificity right here. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. He took away everything. And specifically, he took away those gold shields that hung in the house of the forest of the cedars of Lebanon. He took away all that stuff that was in Solomon's house. Notice what follows. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze. And he committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And in other words, they went into the armory. Not the house of the king. Now, here you ought to ask yourself a question. Why was it that Solomon was adamant about displaying the protection and provision of God in his house, but Rehoboam was insistent, those things weren't going to hang in my house, they're going to go in the armory? Because he had traded a shield of gold for a shield of brass. He had traded the authentic for a cheap substitute. And you can polish up brass and it looks good at a distance, but it has no intrinsic value. Brothers and sisters, when we don't give our students, when we aren't committed to giving our students the gold standard of God's word, they always will fall for a cheap substitute. And you can polish it up and it can look right from the outside, but on close inspection, it's vapid and it has no intrinsic value. The Bible goes on to say, he took away everything. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. So here's the deal. Solomon hung him in his house, I believe, as a reminder of the protection and provision of God. Rehoboam, his son, made cheap substitutes. He didn't want those cheap substitutes hanging in his house. He kept him in the guard room. But in order to keep up appearances, he had them bring him out every time he went to the house of the Lord. And you go, wait a minute, wasn't he an idolater? Yes, he was, which brings us to another lesson. Anytime we try to pull off a syncretism, both fail. You can't blend one with the other. So here's Rehoboam wanting to keep up appearances. Oh, yes, I worship the Lord. Meanwhile, he knows all this other junk's going on. Meanwhile, he knows that God's protection and provision have been stripped from him. But in order to keep up appearances, he has these shields of brass as a cheap substitute for what he's really trying to be about, or what he thinks he's trying to be about. He's trying to blend the world of idolatry and the world of Christianity. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, moms and dads and parents of middle schoolers and high schoolers, do not substitute the authentic truth of the gospel for a cheap substitute just because the substitute is fun. We'll put fun in quotes. Listen, I've been around enough to know, no, you got to have something attractive. You got to get them here. And then you get them here, then you can give them discipleship. You know what that's called in my world? Bait and switch. There's an axiom in youth ministry. It goes like this. What you win them with, you keep them with. So if you get them here with cake and ice cream and pizza, nothing wrong with cake, ice cream, and pizza. I think they're probably three of the best food groups ever. Those things are great. Nothing wrong with fun. We have a lot of fun with our students when we're here. Not anything wrong with any of that. But when that becomes the driver and you're going to slip in some discipleship once you get them here, then guess what? You know what? Everybody here gets tired of Six Flags. And then you got to go to Disney World. And then you get tired of Disney World, and where do you go from there? You're constantly chasing the entertainment factor. Because soon the luster wears off, it tarnishes, and then you got to shine it up again and present it as the authentic, real deal. But if, on the other hand, we come to them and we say, thus saith the Lord, here's the gold standard, it's the word of God, and by it we find the way to heaven, and through it we find victory over sin, hell, and death in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here is life, here's truth, here's bread that you eat of and you will never hunger again. Here is water that you drink from that you will never thirst again. These things are promised to us in God's word. When we hold them up and say, we're going to come and have authentic fun and authentic relationship with one another, but we're going to give you the gold standard of thus saith the Lord God Most High. We win them with that and we keep them with that. So in all of our student environments, they come, they hang out, they have fun, and we feed them. I don't know how many. You come here on a Wednesday night and the pizza boxes that are piled up look like it's carnage, absolute carnage. I'm thinking, do you ever eat at home? The guys eat a whole pizza by themselves. Now, when Curry Creek was small, I was the youth pastor for a while too. And I just about drove that ministry into the ground. I had these guys coming. I mean, there are a lot of our boys played football, and a lot of their friends would come. And it was an awesome, sweet time of fellowship with those guys. But you know what we did? We ate pizza, we had some fun, and we sat down, and we opened up God's word, and we went verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept. These rock-hard, tough football players heard week in and week out the word of God. Stuart came along. Stuart left a ministry that was running 2.5 times the number of students on Wednesday night that we had in attendance on Sunday. Stuart had left that ministry because he wanted the authenticity of the true gospel of Jesus Christ and making real disciples rather than putting on the show that attracted the large crowd. That's how Stuart got here. It only took me a 9-month interview to realize this guy's real. We need to hire him. Our student ministry blew up. It takes off. It goes crazy. our children's ministry. Why? Because we feel like if we offer them the authentic, real deal Word of God, that we can satisfy every longing. And pacification will never, ever, ever get us there. Compromise needs to decline. What parents do in moderation, the children often do in excess. Disobedience always makes us vulnerable to the enemy, and syncretism never, ever works. What we are after is students who are capable of spiritual exploits rather than students who are exploited. We're after mighty men of faith. We're after men and women that do valiantly before the Lord. We're after men and women. We're after men who desire to be mighty men of faith, known more for their spiritual deeds rather than their personal grooming. We want women of faith who are known more for their spiritual maturity rather than their external beauty. What does that plan look like at Curry Creek? I'm blending a little bit of last week and a little bit of this week, and I'm putting them together because I want you to know that it's not just talk, it's action. If this is what we're after, how do we accomplish it? And it looks like this. It's coming. It's that awesome PowerPoint. There it is, John created. It's always a little sketchy when John creates anything. Curry Creek Family Ministries maintains a gospel centrality in all of our stages of ministry, or in the stages of all our ministry. Each ministry will teach through these seven doctrinal truths in their age-appropriate stages of learning and understanding. In other words, we teach every one of these doctrinal truths to babies in cribs. From babies in cribs, we teach them these things. Now, they have a level of understanding that I hope is radically different than high schoolers. But we start there. They're going to learn about the Bible. Why do they learn about the Bible? Because the Bible is God's revelation to us. The Bible teaches us and informs us who God is and what about creation, what about the fall, what about redemption, what about the church, what about the restoration. So we learn about what the Bible is. We learn about who God is. We learn about that God created all things, including you and me, and he created us for a purpose and for grandeur to reflect his glory. We talk about the fall, what went wrong. We sinned. We rebelled against God. And we're banished from his presence. God in his grace provided the way for us to come back home through the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is redemption. The vehicle by which this is propagated in the world is the local church. I love that. And then the restoration of all things. God's going to come back. And when he returns, he's going to make all things right. Every wrong righted, every hurt healed, wipe away every tear, every sorrow. He's going to make it right. That's called justice and love. So in our ministries at the end of preschool, here's our goals for our kids. Preschoolers. Now, this is what we want our preschoolers to do. Complete an entire study of the Bible, seeing it as a big story. You go, there's no way. Yeah, there is. It's called the Gospel Project. So from Genesis to Revelation, we don't miss a book. We don't skip a book. We talk about Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. We go them all. Ecclesiastes, they do Habakkuk, Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We do them all. We do all of them, even the hard ones, because we want them to have a comprehensive knowledge of God's great love for his people. Know basic truths. Be familiar with the gospel message that God reigns, we sin, and Jesus saves. That's a great message, all right? So that's our preschool. That's what we ask. That's what we're after with our preschoolers. Next. So at the end of the fifth grade, so this is the end of children's ministry. Know that the church body is here to help them grow in their relationship with God. We need the body of Christ, in other words. Understand that praise and worship is a part of gathering together on Sunday. It prepares our hearts to hear the message of the Bible. That's why in all of our children's environments, there's a time of praise and worship in a large group format. Then they hear the clear teaching of the Word of God. Then they break up into small groups for further discussion and clarification. All of our kids in all of our environments, whether they're bed babies through adults, adult 1, 2, 3, 4, and don't buy green bananas age group, that every one of them go through this same format. Large group worship, large group teaching, small group formation. That's all of them. Be understand, okay, that's all right. Apparently we didn't need to cover that. That's okay. All right. Next, we'll do middle school. That's the end of the fifth grade. We believe by the end of the eighth grade, be able to understand and articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's too much. I think that's a minimum, don't you? Be able to understand and articulate the gospel. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. Why? For my sin, for your sin. Be able to write and share their personal testimony. They ought to have one. If they don't know Christ, we're going to know it in their personal testimony. If they do know Christ, we're going to know it in their personal testimony. Why? Because we want them to be able to articulate that to their lost friends. Be learning how to engage in relational evangelism. Equipped to personally and inductively study the Bible on their own, both on their own and in a group setting. What do you mean by that? That we expect them by the end of their eighth grade year to be able to sit down and open up God's word and say, what does this verse teach me about God? What does this verse teach me about myself? What does this verse teach me about what I need to change in order to mirror and reflect the image and glory of God in my life? And what does it have to do with reaching the world for Jesus? That's inductive Bible study. We look in and draw out from. That's what we want from our eighth grade students. Be comfortable and confident in their prayer life. Begin developing spiritual relationships with other believers. Next frame. By the end of the 12th grade, in our upstream ministry, listen, we're teaching our students. We don't call it upstream because it's cool. We're telling them it's upstream because we're asking them to swim upstream against the current culture that moves them away from God rather than toward God. It's not just a catchy phrase. It's literally what we're wanting them to do. Swim upstream. Be engaged in a personal and or small group discipleship. Why? Because when they leave here, and Lord willing, they will leave here. I don't mean that ugly. The goal of your parenting is to do what? Allow them to live in your basement till they're 40? No, you want them to go and to be what God's called them to go and be. And so if that's work or military or college or trade school or whatever it is, all those have great value. We want them to go, and when they go to Killeen or they go to Brownwood or they go to College Station, the intellectual center of the universe, wherever they end up, we want them to go and understand that there they need to join a local body. They need to belong to a local body. They need to attach themselves to a local body and not only attach, but function, in other words, serve there. And we know that it's desperate. They're desperate for relationship with other Christ followers in order to encourage them, bolster them, strengthen them, and send them out even further. Be actively engaged in evangelism, not just know about it, but to do it. Articulate the gospel. Be involved in service. Right here, we want them involved. As a pattern for the rest of their life. Be involved in service to those outside the church walls, locally and foreign missions. Listen to me, moms and dad. Listen to me. Some of you provide your kids with a phenomenal private school education. Some of you provide your kids with an incredible thing called a cell phone. Some of you provide them with a vehicle to drive. For the sake of the gospel, if necessary, could you sacrifice one of those in order to send them around the world? Could you budget for the priority of the kingdom of God over and above those things? And if you have the means to do so, praise God. If one of them's got to go, would you give them the understanding that what you're budgeting for is elements of eternity rather than the temporal? It's a matter of refocusing our attention as adults for the betterment of our kids. Curry Creek puts its money where its mouth is. We don't only encourage them to go, but we give, we provide the money, we provide the means for them to go and spur them on to do so, because we know that when they get outside of themselves and they see a hurting world that is lost and hungry for the gospel, and when the gospel is shared, people in those countries actually give their life to Christ. And it changes them. And that's what we're after. I'm here to tell you that your students are in phenomenal hands with Brett Williams, Logan Talamas, Christine Brooks, and others that serve in that area of ministry. I can assure you that they hear the word of God week in and week out just as passionately, just as forcefully, with just as much clarity as y'all hear it on Sunday mornings. Your kids don't get a dumbed down Bible. They get the magnificence, the glory, the splendor of the Lord Most High, week in and week out. Nothing pleases me more than knowing that. It's not by accident, it's by design. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only Son of God." Listen, full of grace and truth. It's a model ministered, or rather modeled after grace and truth. Kevin DeYoung writes this, "Jesus was all grace. He welcomed sinners and tax collectors and ate with them. He had compassion on the crowds when they were hungry and far from home. He welcomed the little children to come and sit on His lap, gentler and kinder than any drugstore Santa. He healed the lepers, the lame, and the blind. He saved criminals on the cross who in His dying breath confessed that the dying man next to Him truly was the Son of God. He was all grace. And Jesus was all truth. He condemned many of the religious leaders of His day for being liars and hypocrites. He talked about hell more than He talked about heaven. He called all those who would be His disciples to take up their crosses daily and follow Him. He prophesied judgment on Jerusalem for their unrepentant hearts. Listen, He obeyed the law, set standards, and demanded everything from His followers, even their very lives." Something that's often forgotten about Jesus. He was grace and truth. We desperately need grace in our lives, DeYoung goes on to say. We need to hear from Jesus, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We need to know that God doesn't just expect us to clean up our act before we come to Him. He implores us to come now, today, just as we are, in brokenness and pain, in humility and repentance and in faith. We need to hear that wayward children who have squandered their inheritance and lived an immoral life can come home into the arms of their Heavenly Father. And we desperately need the truth in our lives as well. We need to hear from Jesus the truth will set us free. We need to hear from Jesus that this saying really means, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We need to hear someone as gracious as Jesus to tell us the truth that you're not okay. You do not need to push away those feelings of guilt that weigh you down. You're guilty. And anyone who tells you otherwise is not telling you the truth. And because they won't tell you the truth, you won't experience the grace you need. We need grace. We need truth. And we need Jesus. And we need Jesus. And your students are going to hear about Him and His phenomenal love for them. And we're going to ask them to swim upstream. And we're going to ask them to not be like their classmates. And we're going to ask them not to be like the world. And we're going to ask them not to settle for that which is a cheap counterfeit. We're going to ask them to strive for, to long for, to work towards, to labor hard, to achieve the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to ask them to wrestle with the hard issues of life. We're going to ask them to struggle, to knock, to ask, to keep pleading until the Spirit of God overwhelms them. That's what we're going to ask of them. We're going to ask them to leave Curry Creek and go to the place where God's called them to do and to transform that world. We're going to ask them to be pastors and deacons and elders and missionaries and missionaries' wives and pastors' wives and deacons' wives. We're going to ask them to go into the business world and transform that whole crazy life. We're going to ask them to achieve and to aspire and to be great in the field that God has given them to, not in order to make a lot of money, but in order to reflect the glory of God in their daily lives. We're going to ask them to be higher and better and greater and grander than me or Darla. Or we want our kids to be better than we are, and we want that for your children as well. We want them to be better than you. We want them to be greater than you, not for their glory, but for the glory of King Jesus. That's why we will not compromise. That's why we will not settle for less than the gold standard of God's protection and provision as found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's what we need from you: your unwavering support. That's what we need. In order to transform this world for the glory of God, we need your unwavering support. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the hope that is ours in Christ. Father, I thank you for faithful stewards of the gospel such as we have here at Curry Creek, those who are employed and those who graciously and generously volunteer week in and week out, whether it's teaching our students that they are loved by you and loved by others, or whether it's encouraging them and imploring them and equipping them to reflect your kingdom in their daily lives. Father, I'm grateful for those that pour into our students. Father, would you encourage the students? Would you send them out? Father, would you bring revival to all of our schools? May our students be the light of the hope of the glory of God in the face of Christ where you send them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.